So today, you know, I was thinking this is New Year's, isn't it? This Friday we will be beginning a new year. Let me ask, is anybody ready for a new year? Yes. New Year. Oh. Okay. Here we go. I thought I downloaded my sermon and it never got onto my device, and it just did. Thank you, Camille, for having your hotspot still on. Yes, this is a new year. I've heard a lot of people saying they are going to be very grateful for 2010 to be in the rear view mirror. Have I lost 10 years all of a sudden? Wow. My brain cells are more fried than I thought. New Year, kind of, you know, when we wake up on Friday, there will probably not be a whole lot different from when you wake up on Thursday, except the fact that it's a holiday. Why do we make such a big deal out of the difference between those 2 days? It's really because we want to know that there's something that's going to be new, a new chance, a new beginning, something to start all over, a new perspective. I think that's what we long for, that's what we celebrate, that's what we use the occasion to do. The fact that the calendar turns over from one number at the very end of the date to another number doesn't physically make any difference, but it does give us a chance to think of what new are we looking for. I'm going to continue in my book of John, John chapter 3. It happens to be at a point where something new is being discussed. Although the word, well, I guess Jesus does use one word in this passage that can be translated either from above or anew. The new birth. The new birth is the topic that Jesus is going to be discussing here. But I am actually not going to spend a lot of time talking about the process or the idea of being born again, because I'm sure everyone here has heard a lot about that, and I don't want to cover ground that I don't need to cover. Instead, I want to kind of look at a more holistic, contextual view of what is happening in the book of John up to this point. I just kind of want to remind us of what's happened so far. The book of John starts off by introducing the Word that was from the beginning. The Word helped create the world, and then the Word became flesh, and the Word was the light of the world. That was in the first chapter. Remember that, because it comes up here. He was the light of the world, and the world did not recognize it, did not recognize him as the light. World did not recognize him. So that's the first thing that happens in the book of John. The next thing that happens is John the Baptist, the Jewish leaders got interested in this prophet, John the Baptist. And they wanted to know who he was, because they were expecting a Messiah. They were expecting some things that had been prophesied, and they wondered, could this be who it was? And John answered by pointing to Jesus. The next thing that happens in Jerusalem, the next thing that happens regarding, I guess, relating to the leaders in Jerusalem is that Jesus walks into the temple and causes a ruckus. Civil disobedience, you might want to call it, maybe. But he creates quite a stir by disrupting the money changers' table, chasing out the cattle, the livestock that was there to be sold as sacrifices. And the Jewish leaders asked him, by whose authority was he doing this? Another thing that has happened up to this point is that people saw the signs that Jesus was doing and they believed. However, their belief was not to the point where Jesus entrusted himself to them. Up to this point, the Pharisees have not been mentioned by name. The Jewish leaders, many of them, if not the majority of them, were Pharisees. This is the first time when a Pharisee, was mentioned by the name of the word Pharisee. Let me just remind you of who a Pharisee was. A Pharisee, you see, there were kind of different theologies, I guess, different emphasis among the Jewish religion at that time. There were some people who knew, they knew the Bible was the Word of God, they knew the Old Testament was written by God, by Moses, and they knew that the law of God spelled out specific things, and they knew the Bible taught. They read the Bible and they said, hey, the Bible here is talking about the fact that there is life after death. There is a time when people are going to be raised from the dead. And the Bible definitely is very strong, and do not put any other gods before Jehovah. Do not mix Judaism with other religions. They were very strong on that. They were very committed to studying the Bible, keeping to what the Bible said. That's the Pharisees. We might call them the fundamentalist wing of the Jewish religion at the time. There were the Sadducees, who took a kind of a different tone. They said, well, you know, yeah, the Bible is from God, and God definitely speaks to us through the Bible, and, you know, there are things we can learn from other religions as well. There are things that maybe God has been doing among other people, and maybe we should embrace them as well. And, you know, some of the things in the Bible, you don't really have to believe it completely. Does that sound familiar? It sounds like very much the same sort of situation we have even among Christian believers today. And there were other groups as well, but those were the two main groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, at least the two main groups that appear in the New Testament. So that's all background. Let's start with chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. By the way, if you read the Bible, the Old Testament, you won't see any mention of any institution called the ruling council. That didn't exist in the Bible. What on earth is this? Well, this was sort of an accommodation to the times they were living in. See, the Bible kind of said that the Jewish nation would be restored after they were being brought back from Babylon, and they would have their own kingdom again and be able to rule themselves. Well, that worked for a while until Alexander the Great, first of all, came through. And once again, they were not an independent nation. And then the Romans came in. And so they were sort of an independent nation, but not really. They were not, if anyone went against Rome, Rome had the final say. So they have their king, but the king was sort of limited in his power. And to sort of back up the king, I guess, the king would have a advisories. So the Jewish council, besides the political, there was the system of the temple. And you had the high priest, and then what do you do? You have other priests that are supposed to be in the Bible, but no really organization. And so this was sort of an accommodation to be able to express their independence as a religion and yet not be considered rebelling against the Roman state. Because Rome, they actually had a law on the books at one time, maybe this time, that said you had to worship the emperor as God. And they could push that as far as they wanted to push it. So this is a way of kind of somehow coexisting. Nicodemus was a member of the Jewish ruling council, very high, very influential in the Jewish community at the time. He came to Jesus by night. Why night? Doesn't really explain it. And said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I say to you, no one has seen the kingdom of God unless they are born again." How can someone be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb and be born? Let me stop right there and make a few observations. Nicodemus, he came to Jesus by night, doesn't explain why. I don't know. Was he embarrassed to be seen with Jesus? I don't know if that was the situation. At this point, the Jewish leaders were just curious about John the Baptist and curious about who Jesus was. They really weren't against him. But the fact that Jesus caused such a ruckus did mean something. They weren't sure what. Excuse me. Let me see if I can find out what is causing the problem here. Hello, hello. All right, let me mute this one. One of the mics, it seems like some of that noise is coming from there. Anyway, some people have suggested maybe he was sort of embarrassed to be seen with Jesus and came by night so nobody would see him. Perhaps Nicodemus wanted to lower the political temperature. If he confronted him during the day, who knows, there might be another ruckus scene. I don't know. But he came to Jesus by night. And he starts off by acknowledging to Jesus that God must be with him. They could not deny, although later on they certainly did, that the things that Jesus were doing were definitely of supernatural origin. There was something beyond what human beings could do that Jesus was doing. There's something unique about Jesus. And Jesus and Nicodemus describes him as a teacher, a rabbi. In other words, God has sent you here and you have something to teach us. I know this. So he's communicating to Jesus that you are something special, something from God. And I don't know what next. That's all he said so far. Perhaps he was intending to follow this up with a question like, so what is it you're trying to tell us? What is it you're trying to teach us? But he didn't ask that. He didn't really ask any questions about Jesus. He just sort of affirmed to Jesus that, okay, you're special. It's almost like he's taken an authority position. He was an authority. And saying, okay, we sort of give you a blessing of some sort. We know you, that you're from God. Maybe that's what he was thinking Jesus really wanted, why he was making this disruption in the temple, because he wanted to be seen as influential. So he's giving Jesus what he wants. Maybe that's the political game that was happening. I don't know. But Jesus kind of anticipates the next question that Nicodemus might ask, which is, so what is it you're trying to tell us? And Jesus starts off the discussion by saying, you must be born again. If you read the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, you will not see any reference to the need for anyone to be born again. Maybe I'm wrong. If somebody knows and sees that in the Old Testament, please let me know, because I am unaware of that phrase, that idea, specifically being in what at that time was the Bible. This is a completely new concept. Completely new concept to Nicodemus. No wonder he's just really taken off guard. You know, and Nicodemus does something that I think is a wise thing to do when we read the Bible. The first thing he tries to do is to take what Jesus said literally. I think that's the wisest thing to do when we're reading the Bible. First of all, ask yourself, can this be taken literally? If we take it literally what they're saying, what is the message? Does it make sense? And then if it really can't fit, then you can kind of look for figurative meanings. For example, the book of Revelation talks about the Lamb being on the throne. Is John talking about a lamb somewhere from somebody's farm that they're putting on some sort of throne or other? If you try to take a lot of what's in Revelation absolutely literally, it really does not make any sense. You have to then ask yourself, well, figuratively, what could this mean? A lamb was something that was sacrificed, is a part of what Jews had done for centuries. Ah, now it starts to make sense what Revelation is saying. So the first thing, Nicodemus, I think it's a wise thing to do is ask, could Jesus be talking about something literal here? How on earth can a person enter their mother's womb and be born again? That's what the word born means, right? And by the way, I think that's a wise thing to do. And then if that doesn't work, then we look for figuratively, what could this be talking about? And Jesus kind of explains. Very truly I say to you, verse 5, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind, by the way, the word wind there is the same word as spirit. Whenever you see the word wind in the Bible, that's the word spirit, in the New Testament anyway. I don't know Hebrew that well, but I know Greek. There, the word pneuma means spirit, and it also means wind. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it's coming from or where it is going. In other words, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Let me stop right there. Jesus kind of said, well, okay, figurative. He's not talking about fleshly, literally being born, but he is talking about being born in a different way, of the Spirit. You know, the difference between spirit and flesh is very hard to understand. There are lots of things that happen in our brains. Is that from the Spirit? Or is that really just molecules in our brains doing things? Sometimes it's hard to know. My mother-in-law, last night, Liddy was watching her for several hours because they didn't have coverage in their nursing care. She has severe Alzheimer's. She's to the point now where she cannot recognize people at all. Any intelligible words have long since gone. Many times it's hard to know whether she's even aware of her surroundings. Is that spiritual or is that physical? Where is her spirit? What is going on? Is her spirit dead? I'd choose to believe not. But all of the things that we have access to a person's spirit can be blocked by this physical thing that's happening in a person. I have no idea what's going on with her spiritually. Absolutely no idea. But she is alive. She is a spirit. She's still a spiritual being. She's still a human being just as much as I am. I just don't have access to that. But how much of what we think, what we feel, what we remember is really in our fleshly brains, and how much of our spirit? It's extremely hard for me to understand. I don't know, but I do know there is a spirit, and I do know I am a spirit as well as a body. So Jesus is saying, okay, we've been born of the flesh, but now there's got to be a second kind of birth, a kind of something new that happens with a person's spirit. Once again, the whole idea of a new birth is not found at all in the Old Testament. And Nicodemus asks him, how can this be? And Jesus answers with an extremely surprising thing. How can you not know this? You're a teacher of Israel. How do you not know this? That there's got to be a second birth. In other words, Jesus said there is an expectation that if you read, study, try to live by the Bible in the Old Testament, even though the new birth is not mentioned, somehow you should know that it needs to happen. Somehow you should know that this needs to happen. You know, I wonder if what Jesus was talking about is this. This is what makes sense to me. If you are serious about following the Bible, believing what God says is the way to live, which is what the law of Moses was, this is how you should do things. Do this and you will live. Don't do this and you will die. Do this and all these blessings will come to you. Do these things that I'm telling you not to do and you will be cursed. That's the law. If we work our hardest to do that, if you're really, really honest with yourself, you will realize, I have failed. This is not working. And you will be desperate for saying, something's got to be different. And then you'll read those other passages in the Old Testament that talks about God being a gracious God, longing to give grace. And you'll say, I've failed. God, please give me grace anyway. Which is exactly what God wanted. This is what a person should learn as they read the Old Testament, try to live by the Old Testament, and commit themselves to it. They will be absolutely convinced of their need for the grace of God, unless they're lying to themselves and lying to others about how well they really are obeying what God says. I believe that's what Jesus was talking about. How can you not know this? That we need a new birth. This whole way of trying to do things just is not working. My spirit is what makes me sin. I am a sinful person. And I need a new birth. Then Jesus says, these are earthly things he's telling us. Well, you know something I don't think I've... I've spoken to you of earthly things and you don't believe. How can I then speak of heavenly things? Man, it makes me wonder if these are the... earthly things, and Jesus has heavenly things he wants to communicate, and this is so hard to understand. How on earth can we possibly take that? There's a whole lot more that Jesus has to say to us. And Jesus claims to have come from heaven, and eternal life only comes from him. He is speaking to a member of the Jewish council, a leader of the Jewish people. And he's saying, if you need to believe the Son of Man. And if you remember what I said in a sermon or two ago, the Son of Man is a phrase that Jesus chose to refer to himself as. Nobody else used that term. That's not really from the Old Testament either. And I imagine most people, when Jesus said the Son of Man must do X, Y, Z or will do the X, Y, Z, people would go, "Who on earth? What are you talking about? What? They would not realize until maybe after the fact that he was talking about himself. And I think this is one of these cases. Jesus was, in one sense, very specifically telling Nicodemus who he was. And at the same time, in a way that Nicodemus probably wouldn't get right away. Then verse 16. This, I'm sure, is one of the best known verses that exist in the Bible. And this is the context that we've been talking about here. How can a person not know that they need to be born again? How do you not know that if you really are a teacher of Israel? How do you not know this? Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but who does not believe, stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen what they have done and that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. So Jesus kind of makes the point. I suppose Jesus was reminding Nicodemus of something that is a theme in the Bible over and over again. God's will is not to condemn the world. He wants to save the world. And Jesus kind of mentioned this is how he's going to do it, by giving his one and only Son. He didn't tell Nicodemus who that son was, but that son was standing right before Nicodemus as he was saying this. Now, the law of Moses, I want to remind you, consisted of a lot of commands. Do these things, and you will be blessed. And it had a lot of prohibitions. Do not do these things, because if you do, here are the punishments. If you do things that are prohibited, and if you don't do the things that are commanded, then you receive the punishment. And the temptation is to believe that that's how we're going to be saved. Do the right things, don't do the wrong things, and we're going to get by. If you then do the things you should be doing, and if you do some of the things you shouldn't be doing, then you're going to be punished. And since there are so many people doing the wrong things, that and if the only people really, really working hard to do the right things are this inner group of Pharisees. Everybody else is either just blatantly disobeying what God says, or compromising some of the things. Well, you know, the Bible says this, but you know, there's other things you got to consider, and then maybe do mix this in with that. And the Pharisees, I really, really identify with them, because this is how I was raised. The Bible says this is what we should be doing, this is what we should be believing, and if you don't, then you are going to face the consequences. And the consequences we know are hell, is hell. Jesus himself said, the gate is narrow that leads to life. The road is broad that leads to destruction. And the way, if you're looking at it through a Pharisee's eyes, like I have been doing most of my life, when Jesus said that, he was saying, only very few people actually do what God tells them to do. Most people don't, and they're going to be condemned. If most people end up being condemned, I guess the temptation is to think, well, that's what God really wants. Otherwise, why did he set up that way? And Jesus is saying, God doesn't want the world to be condemned. That's not God's desire. He loves the world so much that he's giving his most precious relationship with his own son and suffering the pain that comes from the punishment that is actually deserved is not going to be felt by the world, but by his son. All of that wasn't explicitly said right here to Nicodemus, but it certainly was said later by Paul in the book of Romans. God loves the world. His goal is not to condemn the world. His goal is to save the world through one thing, faith, believing. If you're like Nicodemus and like me for a lot of my life, you might say something like, well, yeah, we do need to believe in God, but that needs to be followed up by something. You got to actually act on that belief. You got to have to actually do the things in accordance with that belief for it to really be belief. And a very slight way the emphasis can once again be on deeds rather than what's happening inside the spirit. The deeds. The thing that's very hard for all of us, I will venture to say, although I don't want to speak for anybody besides myself, the thing that's hard for me is to truly look at my own deeds, what I do, my actions, how I actually interact with people. Look at that honestly and in the light of God. Is this really what God wants me to be doing? That is extremely hard. That takes a lot of brutal honesty. We don't come off looking very good if we truly look at what God wants from us. When we look at our deeds and ask ourselves, What does God want? That is shining the light. That's what walking in the light is. The light, and Jesus even says here, what's the difference between light and darkness? Light comes into the world, but people love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. We don't like the evil part of us to be seen. We don't like other people to see all of our failures, all of our hatred, all of our mean-spiritedness, all of our disdain for others, all of our prejudices. We do not like people to see that. Everyone who does evil hates the light. We don't want light to be shone on that, and won't come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so it may be plainly seen, so that what they have done is done in the sight of God. You notice, Jesus doesn't say their deeds are going to be holy and righteous, does it? It doesn't say people who love the light are the righteous ones. No. That's not what this is saying. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying people who love the light or walk in the light, I don't know if, that light is kind of hard to love because your deeds are going to be exposed. Our deeds, what is really, really true of us, are going to be out there for everyone to see. God is going to see it, and probably other people are going to see it too when we are walking in the light, so that it may be plainly seen what they have done. That's walking in the light. That's a painful process. That is a painful process. Much, much easier, much more comfortable to walk in the darkness. The problem with walking in the darkness is our deeds never do get exposed. Problem with walking in the darkness is we come off to ourselves looking pretty good. And we come off to other people looking much better than we really are. Image management is a high priority for those who love the darkness. Image control. What is everyone else going to see and observe with us? To tell you the truth, this is one of the main reasons why I have really no interest in ever taking a position of a pastor of a church again. Because it is so tempting. You feel the pull to concentrate on image management. We don't want the church here to have a bad name because of me, because of the bad things I do, because of where I'm sinning. In fact, where my sins are, we want to keep that as quiet as possible because it's going to affect how people in the church see me. It's going to affect how the people outside see me. We're going to be accused of being hypocrites, or at least the pastor of the church is going to be accused of being a hypocrite. There is so much pressure to actually live in the darkness. That is such a an appealing thing. And I think that is exactly where the Pharisees were. They were leaders of Israel. They were the guardians of true belief and commitment to obeying the law of God. In order to do that and come out looking as if they were succeeding, they had to live in the darkness. Because if they didn't, they would know, this isn't working, and I am in desperate need of a new birth. Something else has got to happen here. Something else. The Spirit of God is what is needed. The Spirit of God is God's way of showing grace to us in our daily walk. The Spirit of God is kind of talked about as the first fruits of righteousness. It's the down payment on what's to come. God is going to not only forgive us of our sins, but he's going to remove all of our sinfulness entirely. He's going to eradicate that part of us that keeps sinning, no matter how much we decide and we want not to. That part of us is going to be completely taken away. But it's not here yet. What we do have is the down payment. What we do have is the Holy Spirit. As God's way of saying, you know what? Until you are changed and become, you will be like, you will see him as he is. You will be like him. Until that happens, here's the Spirit of God to give us power, to give us hope, to give us some sense of what it will be like when we are changed entirely and are glorified. The grace of God is really what the Pharisees could not understand. The solution to humans' misbehavior is, in the Pharisees' eyes, is condemnation. Maybe when people feel guilty enough, they'll stop doing what they're not supposed to. Maybe when they feel guilty enough, they will start doing the things they're supposed to. If they don't feel guilty enough, maybe some extra pressure ought to be put on them. Maybe they should feel some consequences for their behavior. That's when things will change. That's how the Pharisees look at things. And that's the exact opposite of the grace of God. Pharisees could not understand the grace of God as long as they're walking in the darkness. As long as we choose not to see the parts of us that are not holy. As long as we make sure other people do not see the parts of us that are not holy, we are living in darkness. That's the only way. That's the only way we can make living under the law work. That's the only way. But Jesus said he came to give us a new birth, a new way of relating to God, an entirely new system. This is walking in the light. This is depending on God's Holy Spirit to change us rather than our own commitment to obey God. It's an entirely new and different way. when we walk in the light and receive His grace, we start to connect with God's desire to, well, God's love for the world. Because we'll see ourselves as not separate, different from people who need the grace of God. We will see ourselves as, I'm one of them. And God loves me. Even though, not only am I just not perfect, I am still imperfect makes it sound like you're basically okay, just a couple minor flaws. Well, no, these minor flaws are things that will send me to hell. My only hope is the grace of God. And when I get the grace of God, I'm acceptable to Him just as I am. I can walk in the light, knowing the Holy Spirit can bring me through until I am completely glorified. I want to, if anyone happens to be in this room and this is an entirely new concept to them, you have not yet had the experience of the new birth. I want to invite you to use this time. This is as good a time as any other time to decide, you know what, the way I have been living really doesn't work. It really doesn't work. I'm tired of walking in the darkness. You know, walking in the darkness takes some work. Yeah, anyone ever tried to put blindfolds on and just kind of try to walk around this room? Where is the things I'm going to bump into? Oh, man, I don't know. Okay, I feel this. Let's see, that was so many steps from here. It's a lot of work to walk in the darkness, unless you get used to it. Much easier to walk in the light, in one sense. More uncomfortable. But it is easier. If you're to the point where you're saying, man, I'm tired of walking in the darkness, trying to remember who I haven't told and who I did tell what to and how people are going to react to when they find out this about what I did, and man, how rotten a person I am because I did X, Y, Z. That's a lot of work. That's a lot of work. If you're at the point where you're saying, I don't want to do this anymore, I don't want to live this way anymore, I want to invite you to come into the light. Give your chance to experience the new birth. The new birth is walking in the light. Yeah, I'm a sinner, I know. But you know what? God loves me just as I am, and He's going to give me the power to change this. Eventually, this will be completely gone, and even though it's not completely gone now, He gives me the power now to have victory over these sins that I know are still there. If that's something new to you and you have not had the chance to experience that yet, this is as good a time as any. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I praise You for the new birth, for an entirely new way of relating to You, an entirely new way of accepting, of getting the blessings that You are so desperately wanting to give us. Father, I thank You that You give us Your grace as a way, Your grace through faith, as a way to receive the blessings that we want so desperately and that You want to give us so desperately. Father, I pray that You'd give us more courage to walk in the light to an even greater extent than we already are, Lord. Give us wisdom as to how to do that so that it doesn't hurt others in the process. Father, and I pray especially that this love that we feel from you, this new excitement of walking in the light, Lord, I pray that you give us a chance to share this with somebody else who may be yearning for exactly the same thing. Give us eyes to see when people are hurting. Give us ears to listen to what they're telling us. And give us a heart to love them when we realize we have something we can say. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. See you guys next week. Keep coming back. I do appreciate everyone coming here because not being able to come here on Sunday mornings would be, I'd miss that very greatly. I did when we weren't able to do it, and I'm so grateful. Make sure we don't abuse this privilege, wear our masks when we're around each other. The end to this is coming. See you guys next week.